Good morning. July 30th. Can you imagine that? Jeez. Summer's almost over. August is coming, you know. Snow shovel. Yes, get out the snow blower. Snow's coming. One guy told me the other day how many shopping days there was left till Christmas. I forgot, but it's kind of funny. Yeah, well, there's like 175 days, shopping days left till Christmas. So. Well, anyhow, I guess we have winter on our mind. Well, today's lesson is Solomon's wisdom. I think it's interesting in the fact that as we look through Solomon and look through his life and, you know, especially today, his request for wisdom, basically, how that God does not withhold something from him because of what he is going to do in his future. All right, God knows Solomon's going to drift away and become all entangled in his wisdom and things, well, in his questionings, I guess. You know, Ecclesiastes that, you know, vanity of vanity is all vain. It's all in vain, you know. So he goes through that whole scenario. But God doesn't withhold from him his request at this time because of something that he's going to do, that how Solomon's going to, fall away from his original intent. So, you know, it's important then that we look at our life and we examine today. We're thinking of how that Solomon approached God, how that he prays for what he sees as his greatest need at this moment. So the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are basically the same, except 1 and 2 Chronicles completely just does away with the northern kingdom. You know, doesn't pay attention at all to Samaria. Now, I often have said that Samaritans, and I stand corrected, that's my first mistake in the last 5 minutes, and so the Samaritans, and what happened was Assyrian Empire, they're conquering, they're coming down towards Jerusalem and Judah and the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom, they were idol worshippers. They've done away with their faith in God. They put their own capital in. They put their own place of worship in. You know, they weren't going to Jerusalem. They weren't following the God of that Judah and Israel, the southern kingdom, is. And so Assyria then comes on the scene, and they conquer the northern kingdom, take them captive, and deport them and import other people. So what happens is Samaria, I want to make sure I get the numbers correctly. But anyhow, the northern kingdom survived about 200 years, and then Syria came in and conquered it. Well, when the Assyrians were coming down to conquer Jerusalem, they put the siege on Jerusalem, and the story that tells about the angel coming, the angel kills 185,000 soldiers in one night. Well, what happens there is that God, if Syria had conquered the southern kingdom, conquered Jerusalem and Judah, now they had prayed to God, they had pleaded with God to save them from the Syrians. So if they had lost the Syrians, if the Syrians had conquered Jerusalem and conquered the southern kingdom, possibly all of Judaism, all of the Jews from their different tribes and so on, would have been lost. Now, we say, well, not all the 12 tribes were around Israel and came down in there. Well, when Syria was coming and conquering the northern part of Israel, there's Samaria, these people were refugees, and they were fleeing down to Jerusalem. So they became, they were the remnant that stayed with God and would have followed God. So anyhow, Samaritans then were not only the individuals that, remember when Nebuchadnezzar now comes and conquers Jerusalem and conquers the Judah, that he takes Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, takes those guys all to Babylon and for the 70 years of captivity. But the people who remained behind intermarried, and they were Samaritans. But also, the Samaritans were the people who were left behind when Assyria, when the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom and brought in people from other areas to settle the land. So Samaritans then were not only those people who were left over from Babylon, but they were the ones who were part left over from the Syrian conquest, and they intermarried. And so that's why they're called Samaritans. So I had always said just those left over from the Babylonians, the 70 years. No, it was that and the conquering of Assyria. So I stand corrected in that. You can put that in your footnotes with an asterisk. So we find then the northern kingdom was not only polytheistic, meaning that they worshipped numerous gods, but they also refused to acknowledge the temple in Jerusalem. We talk about that. So Solomon then, when he began his reign, by returning to worship at the tabernacle meeting in Gibeon. Now, what happens here is Solomon is going to build a temple, but in Gibeon, I believe it was Moses. Moses had set up his, not Moses, Abraham. Me and names just don't fall together. So anyhow, the tabernacle of meeting was built by Moses. I had it right. And it was placed in Gibeon. And it was just like, it was a tent. And so Solomon went there to worship God. So he knew that he was going to be building the temple in Jerusalem, but he went to Gibeon to put a tent up just to spend some time with God. So Solomon was an individual who did desire to have God work with him, for he to work with God and, you know, help him through this bringing himself into running a kingdom. So when the temple was completed, it provided a place for corporate worship and sacrifice. So when the temple in Jerusalem was finished, then all of Judah and those who in southern Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, no, Judah and, forget the next tribe. But anyhow, there was another tribe that surrounded Judah, and they were in the southern part of the southern kingdom, plus all the refugees that fled from the northern kingdom. You know, it's sometimes, you know, Israel's not that big. And whenever you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, under David united the north and the south. Didn't have a civil war. He united them. But and then Solomon came in, and he, you know, they were pretty good for Solomon. But in the latter times, you know, a few years after Solomon, the northern kingdoms just went away from God, did their own thing, and they weren't going to be governed by what do those people think down there. They still maintained, if we look at Jacob's sons, they were all, you know, they were very much divided according to their mothers, okay? And they maintained, even their descendants maintained that division. So they maintained who they were identified with, and how they were part of, you know, the nation of Israel, descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to, Jacob and Joseph. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and so his sons then, they maintained that separateness, even though they were still one nation under Abraham, they were still divided. And even as the nation continued from then down through those lineages of those different brothers, they still didn't get along with each other. I think that's a generational, I don't like you. when they had family picnics, most of them didn't show up. And if you have that, family picnics, and certain groups don't show up because they're mad at you this year, you know. Who's mad at it this year, you know? Yeah, yeah, so-and-so's coming, I'm not coming. You know, can't live on the same earth with those people. So whenever they put up the temple, then it was a community thing, community sacrifices, and the whole nation could be united under their relationship or their serving Jehovah. So biblical praise always precedes petition. One of the things that we find with in Solomon's prayer is that he leads off with praise. So whenever we're thinking about, okay, what are we going to pray about? Well, the challenge comes to us, it's not, first of all, it's not what we're going to pray about. It's to whom are we praying? And he deserves our worship and our praise. Okay? I think of the expression, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now, whenever we give thanks for what has taken place in our life, what it means is, maybe I'm not thankful for it, but I give God thanks because he promised that everything's going to work out to the good. So therefore, I am thanking him not for what necessarily is happening, but for faith, the faith that I have that he's going to work this out to the good. And when I am being grateful, I am anticipating good that's going to come from this, and I am being thankful for the future that is yet to come. So being thankful doesn't mean I hate this and I have to thank God for it, you know. I think of the, it just popped in my mind, so I'll say it, and then you can tell me I should have left it go. There's these two kids. They were sitting down, one is like 6 and the other 4 or something, and they were fighting over who was going to get dessert first. And the mother said, well, I thought this would be a good lesson to serve them, that, you know, told the kids, well, you know, Jesus would have offered for the other one to have the dessert. And the 6-year-old says, turns to his brother and says, "You be Jesus today." So anyhow, before asking anything, Solomon chose to engage in worship. And we see that, and we'll find this in the next section here, that Solomon offered, you know, 100,000 sacrifices to the 1,000 sacrifices to the Lord, not 100,000, 1,000 sacrifices to the Lord. So it was like he was giving out of his abundance. It isn't because he was he wasn't sacrificing everything he had. He had great wealth, and so 1,000 sacrifices to him was not, you know, it was a big deal, but it wasn't a big deal for everything that he owned. So Solomon, verse 3, so Solomon, all the congregation with him, went to the high place that was Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. So that gives us this location, that gives us this, what it was. Then verse 5, moreover, the brazen altar that Beziel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, and he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. So he goes back to the place where Moses had pitched the tent and offered praise and sacrifices to God. Solomon proceeded directly to the ornate altar that God had created for Moses at Beziel. Bezalel, and a man gifted to design artistic work. So this guy was the one appointed by God to make the altar. And so it was the design artistic wood to work it in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for the settings, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. That's Exodus 31:4. So the altar was a four-square box, seven and a half feet in each direction, made of acacia wood, and overlaid with pure bronze, 4.5 feet deep onto the altar, and there was a bronze grating on which lay an animal to be sacrificed, with the area below as a place for wood to burn the sacrifices. Four horns decorated the four corners of the altar. So you've got this box that's been created, and the horns on there are what holds the netting across it so that they can burn the sacrifices on this altar. So without first petitioning God for anything, Solomon made his way to this ornate altar and offered 1,000 burnt offerings unto God. The extravagant gesture tells us two important things. He was a very wealthy man, and he refused to be stingy with God. So for Solomon, it was something that he was doing because he felt that this would be pleasing to God. It would be an act of worship for him. So we find also the biblical altar was and is a place of death that leads to life. The word altar means, the Hebrew word altar means to slay or to slaughter. The Latin word means high. So we conclude that the altar is a high and holy place where sacrifices are offered to God. What else? We find also that in the New Testament, Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So the altar is a place of sacrifice. For us, whenever we are giving our life to Christ, we are, as it were, sacrificing our life to him. We are a living sacrifice. We're not a dead one. We're a living one. And so when we give our life to Christ, he honors that. In God's economy, consecration always precedes intercession. We find that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a German theologian, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We die to self, we become alive to God. What we sacrifice is greater than what we will ever, what we are sacrificing is not as good. What we will receive in return is greater than anything we sacrifice. There we go. So Solomon, at this point, okay, we have this, the consecration precedes intercession. At this point, Solomon has asked God for nothing. So he's sacrificed 1,000 animals, and you know it's an act of worship to God. He hasn't asked for anything. You know, when's he going to get to what he wants? I see all this stuff. God knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart, and he knows what's going on in Solomon here, so he knows what's going on in us. So we find that true prayer is about entering God's presence and discovering what he wills for our lives, not what we are going to ask him for. So what is it, God, that you want me to do? So rather than praying to ask God to bless what we're doing, we're asking God, what is it that you want me to do? So that's a whole different perspective than, I'm in charge of my life, please come, God, come and bless this, or this is my life, what is the life you want me to live? You know, that's what we give to you. So worship does not consist of doing things that make us feel better, but in doing things that pleases the heart of God. So 1,000 burnt offerings, we find that he could offer 1,000 offerings quicker or more easily than a poor person could offer one. So he possesses the means by which he could do such a thing. God never asks more of any of us than we have the capacity to give. You know, sometimes those TV evangelists or whatever asking for money for these support for these programs and things, you know, they, you know, it's almost like you go borrow money and pay this amount to this ministry, and God is going to double this, and God is going to double that. You know, no, God never asked you to do that. And I always, my sarcastic side, says, okay, you did this, you've done this for the last couple years. Go to the people that gave the last couple years and ask them to give out of the money that they have increased. They never did that. So, not that God can't bless our giving, but just like Solomon giving you can't say, okay, everybody here, give 1,000, you know, animals. You know, well, if we put them all together, we couldn't have 1,000. We don't have that many. But Solomon had it. So the idea is giving from what you have, not putting a predetermined amount out there and saying, give this and God will bless you. No, give of what you have and God will honor the gift. All right. So Solomon was a very wealthy man. God never asks us more than what we have the capacity to give. He doesn't ask that we match someone else's offering. That was always a gimmick. You know, I'll give $100. Who else will give $100? And the one pastor says, whoever gives $100 to the building fund can pick the next three hymns. The lady in the back stands up and says, I'll give $100. And he goes, okay, what are the next? I'll have him and him and him. So, all right. I'm sure I've told you those before, but they're still funny. We are not told what to give. We are told how to give. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. That. All right. It's at 1 Kings 3:5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. So it's interesting here that this is a very important thing. Solomon prepared his heart to bless God, okay? The sacrifices, his, you know, for us it would be praise and thanking God and just, as it were, being awe-inspired by God's presence. You know, worshiping him, giving our life to him, just being part of it. And so that would be kind of on the same plane of what Solomon was doing. And so Solomon prepared himself to receive something from God. He didn't go there, I've done 1,000 sacrifices, God, you owe me. No, he did it to worship, to honor God. So we give our life to honor God. We give of ourselves, our time, our talents. We give it to honor God. So what we're doing is opening our life up for God to bless or God to speak to us. And so in this occasion, God comes to Solomon in a dream. And he says, ask. Boom. What is it that you want? Now, in the New Testament, it talks about you have not because you ask not. So many times we forget the worship and the praise to God and preparing our life for God. We just go straight to the ask. You know, God, give me this. Well, and the asking is in the receiving is in the preparation. So asking with the wrong motives is to ask amiss. You know, you missed it. So anyhow, ask, God says to Solomon. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness, and in unrighteousness of heart with thee. So he admits that his father is human. His father's done great things, and his father's blown it sometimes. So we don't have to, pretend with God. He knows everything, and so just state it as it is. Thou hast kept for him this great kindness, and thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne at this day. So he's thanking God for his father. He's thanking God for himself, that he was born to David, and that he is in this position as he is now. And now, O Lord God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David the father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Solomon is about 20 years old, and he has been, you know, he's the little rich kid. He's kept in the palace. His mother and he are together. They're close. And the women in the harem and the wives guarded their children because some of the other mothers or children, the half-brothers, would kill them. So Bathsheba kept Solomon close, and so Solomon, now 20 years old, boom, he's running the kingdom. He says, I am but a little child. He doesn't know the ins and the outs of government. You know, that is a fault, I think, of David, in the sense he didn't nurture Solomon through the cycle of what it is like to be king. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? So Solomon sees the task that is in front of him. He needs wisdom. He needs understanding. Who can tell me the difference between good and bad? You know, when you have two people, you generally have three opinions. You know, there's always, well, it could be this also. So, you know, how do you judge? You know, you're in a position of kind of overseeing what's going on with the people and, you know, how to do things. You know, we're negotiating with the land over here, trying to perhaps it might be used for a store. But the people in charge, they've got to have the wisdom to discern between what is good and bad for the community and what is good and bad for the neighborhood and what is good and bad for that piece of property. Now, it's going to take the wisdom of Solomon for people to come to an agreement, because there's so many different opinions as to what it is and what it should be. So it's a difficult decision. So they're sitting and making those choices. While Solomon ascended to the office of king, and he was brutally honest. You know, as a 20-year-old, I'm not capable of running the nation. So he asked God for an understanding of good and bad. And the speech pleased the Lord. So this is the dream, and this is Solomon's intention. So what he said to God, you know, he's done all of this worship. He's, you know, done 1,000 sacrifices. He has honored God, and he's dreaming, and God comes to him, and what is it you want? And, you know, I need wisdom. And God was pleased with Solomon's answer. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself for long life, you know, I want to live for, you know, 1,000 years. I want a 1,000-year reign. Who does that sound like? Hitler. He wanted 1,000-year reign. Neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor have you asked that for the life of your enemies, but has asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. So being able to make decisions and understand the good and the bad, and understand the implications of both, and arrive at a conclusion that is going to be good for the nation and good for God, that's what he asked for. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. So this is the promise to Solomon. And we go to Daniel, and Daniel was 10 times smarter than all the other people in the kingdom of in Babylon. Can you imagine how wise Solomon is? because Daniel's not, doesn't match Solomon. So, what else? So, requesting nothing but an understanding heart. The wisdom God gifted to Solomon resulted in many wise decisions, and in the writings of the book of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, as well as two of the Psalms. So if you want to know what Solomon's like, read. read Proverbs and read the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. But one man, Jewish friend of ours, a friend of mine said, Ecclesiastes, the most dangerous book in the Bible. Because Solomon, you know, Solomon is writing from this, how can I say, you know, vanity of vanity, it's all in vain, you know, it's everything, you know, he's kind of in this funk in his brain and in his spirit, and he's writing about that. So people who try to say that the Bible's not legitimate, they just need to read, you know, it's in there about how the people don't handle things well. And that was Solomon. So, and I have, I've also given 1 Kings 3:13, and I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, riches, honor, thou shalt not be among the kings like unto thee all thy day. So anyhow, God gives him wealth, honor, prestige. Verse 15, Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. So he honored God again. So he blessed God to begin with. He blessed God afterwards. Then came, verse 16, two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. Now, the emphasis, you know, writing here, they're harlots, okay? What's going on here? They are working in a brothel. So it's in the lower end of town. It's the worst section of town. If in society you were to put them on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the highest, they would be a zero. Their life and their was worth nothing. I mean, it was, but it was very little in their society. So here is two women in the lowest, one of the lowest positions, the lower class of society, and their request is coming to the king. Okay? That's quite an endeavor. So, verse 22, and the other woman said, nay. Well, what happens is they both have children, both have babies. One of the babies dies. Remember, one commentary wrote that probably the lady rolled over on her baby and it suffocated, or maybe it had infant, whatever, sudden death. We don't know, but the baby died, so she takes her baby and exchanges it with the other baby, the other lady beside her. And so when they wake up, the lady looks and her baby's dead, and she says, this isn't my child. So how do you discern between two women? One baby is dead and the other one is alive, and they're both claiming the live baby is theirs. Well, what happens is Solomon says, okay, ladies. Now, whether or not he, you know, and people were saying, you know, in the commentaries and stuff, well, maybe he had a discerning heart. Maybe he could read the women. Maybe he could read their character. I don't know, but God gave him wisdom. And Solomon says, what does he say? Cut the baby in half. Give half to each of them. They both can have a part. Well, the mother, the true mother, says, no. Give the baby to her. And the other lady says, no, cut the baby in half. Solomon says, it's your child. Take your baby home. So that's kind of what sets off his reign and put things in motion, where he is a very wise, intelligent, coming up with solutions to seemingly unanswerable questions and dilemmas. You know, today we do a DNA. We could solve that in a hurry. But Solomon did it in the courtroom and was able to take care of it. So a couple of things is, and probably this happened, the inference is, this happened right after his prayer and right after God granting him his petition of wisdom, and then the first case on the block is these two women. And so his wisdom is better than strength and better than weapons of war. That's what Solomon says. Wisdom is better than strength, better than weapons of war. So being wise and having an understanding heart is something we should all pray for. Amen? Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the men of God of our past. That God, we read and study. We see them. We see their lives. We see their downfalls. We see their greatness. Lord, we just pray for your continued guidance in our life that we might serve you. Give us wisdom and understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.